What would you say is the greatest thing in the world? I know some people would quickly answer happiness. I mean, after all, what good is living if you can't be happy? Others would say security. Knowing that tomorrow is taken care of certainly takes a great deal of anxiety out of today. Others might be honest enough to admit that they think success is the greatest thing in the world. I mean, that's what they pour all their time and energies into, sometimes at the expense of their families and everything else. So it's good if they would be honest enough to admit that's what they really think. Success, that's the ultimate in living. Others would insist that knowledge is really it. I mean, you got to have a broad liberal arts education and grasp what's really going on in the world if you want to get the most out of life. If you were to ask that question, if you could have asked it of the Christians living in Corinth in the day of the Apostle Paul in the first century church, you know what they probably would have answered? They probably would have said, exercising your spiritual gift. That's the greatest thing in the world. That would be especially true if you had one of the more prominent public gifts, or one of the more miraculous or spectacular gifts. Doing my thing. Whether that's speaking in tongues or healing somebody's disease or performing some other miracle or sharing a revelation from God. Having the congregation stand in awe of me. Give me praise and appreciation for my contribution to the body. That's living. You know, it's important to use your spiritual gifts, those God-given abilities to serve Him. But there's something far more important than that. And unfortunately, it was something that was in short supply in the church at Corinth. It was love. I think almost all the problems in the church at Corinth could be traced to a lack of love, ultimately. The strife and divisions in chapter 1, lack of love. The superiority attitude in chapters 2, 3, and 4. It was a lack of love. The tolerance of sin in chapter 5. Yes, even that was a lack of love. The unwillingness to forgive and the dragging each other to court in chapter 6. Lack of love. The marital problems in chapter 7. The misuse of Christian liberty in chapters 8, 9, and 10. The lack of submissiveness and the disorders at the Lord's table in chapter 11. The pride and egotistical attitude over spiritual gifts in chapter 12. All of it could be traced ultimately to a lack of love. And every one of those problems could have been solved if those believers would have let the Spirit of God create in them a Christ-like love and express it through them to others. And I'm convinced the same thing is true of our church. The Lord's been good to us. Things are going well at Emmanuel Faith Community Church, but we've got some problems. Every church does. There is no church on the face of the earth that doesn't have some problems. And I'm probably not aware of all of them, but I can tell you this. Every one of the problems in this church of which I am aware can be solved through the expression of Christ-like love. Every one, without exception. So we need chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Because this love of which Paul speaks is the greatest thing in the world. But it was the abuse of spiritual gifts that launched Paul into the most beautiful poem about love that was ever written. It's important to keep that in mind, too. This is not an extraneous interlude between two chapters on spiritual gifts. This is an integral part of Paul's teaching on the subject of gifts. The Corinthians thought spiritual gifts were the greatest thing in the world. And they are great. There's no question about that. But there's something greater. And that's what Paul introduces us to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. He said, "But earnestly desire the greatest gifts. And yet I want to show you a still more excellent way. That way is the way of love." And that moves us into 1 Corinthians 13. You see, some had become boastful about their spiritual gifts. And that wasn't love, as we shall see. They exercised those gifts in some cases to get the praise of other people. And that wasn't love. They scorned others who had less spectacular gifts. And that wasn't love. They allowed their opinions about spiritual gifts to divide them into rival factions. And that wasn't love. What the church at Corinth needed and what the church of Jesus Christ today needs, above all else, is love. What Christian families today need, above all else, is love. God's kind of love. It's the greatest thing in the world. Now, as many of you, maybe most of you know, if you've been attending any Bible teaching church for any length of time, there are three major words in the Greek language for love. The first one is the word eros. And it's the love of personal desire. It's the love that seeks happiness, that seeks its own needs to be met. It involves sensual passion, but it's not limited to that. It's a love that wants to be served. It says, do you love me? Do you love me? If you love me, meet my needs, make me happy, serve me, prove it, show me. That's eros. Nothing wrong with it. It will happen. If a person does love another person, they will serve them and seek to make them happy. But it's not to be sought, necessarily. It's only a very small and the least important aspect of love. The most common word for love in the Greek language is the word philia. And it's a love between friends. It's a sense of warmth and togetherness and intimacy and companionship with someone very precious to us. It was the most common word used for love in the Greek language, and it's used many times in the Scripture with its derivatives. Many times. But it's not the word used here in 1 Corinthians 13. Here Paul uses the word that many of you have come to know, the Greek word agape. It's not a very common word in the secular Greek world. In fact, it's doubtful that it ever occurs in any classical Greek literature, ever. Yet it fills the pages of the New Testament. You see, agape is a word that involves the will and the mind, not just the emotions. They're involved, but it adds a new element, the mind and the will. It's the attitude that says, I sincerely want God's best for your life. Doesn't matter whether you deserve it or not. I want God's best for you, and I am going to choose, deliberately and willfully choose, to do whatever I need to do to see that God's best is accomplished in your life, whatever that costs me and whatever sacrifice I need to make. That's God's kind of love. That's what He does for us, and that's what He wants us to do for each other. To seek the greatest good, the greatest blessing and benefit and welfare for the one loved, and to do anything necessary to secure it. What a beautiful word. I wish we had a word in the English language that was capable of translating this word agape. We don't have one. You can never use this word agape to whitewash an immoral extramarital sexual act, for instance, or premarital sexual act. We call it making love. What a sham to take that word and use it for that. It's impossible to use the word agape like that. But it's the best word we have in English, love, so we're going to use it. But I want you to know what it is and what it means before we ever get started, because this is what we're going to be talking about for the next 8 weeks, a mini-series, a series within a series, on the all-important subject of God's love. This lofty love expressed by this word agape is the greatest thing in the world. And when we understand that, we're going to seek it above all else. We're going to get to know God, who is the source of all love, who can then express that love through us. And then we will desire the best in those around us whom we love and be willing to do whatever needs to be done to secure God's best in their lives. My prayer is that the result of studying this chapter is going to produce that in our lives individually and therefore in our church corporately. It's a powerful passage of Scripture. The chapter falls into three basic parts. In verses 1 to 3, Paul teaches us about love's preeminence. It is the greatest thing in the world. In verses 4 to 7, he tells us of love's properties. 15 characteristics of God's love that can be expressed in our lives. And then in verses 8 to 13, he explains to us love's permanence. It never fails. Other things will, but love, God's love, does not. It cannot. We're only going to deal with the first three verses this morning. Love is the greatest. And it's greater than five things, each introduced with the word if in the New American Standard Bible, though in the King James. If is the best translation. The Greek word is the word if. I would circle them in my Bible if I were you as we go through it and see the five things which love excels. The first one is this, verse 1. It is greater than eloquent speech. Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Those are good descriptions of what Paul says. A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The tongues of men and of angels. I don't think there's any doubt that Paul's referring primarily to the gift of tongues. He talks about it twice in chapter 12. The whole of chapter 14 is about it. Certainly that's what he means here. According to Acts 2, it was the gift that enabled a person to speak a language he never spoke. He never learned or studied. A known language of the world to communicate the gospel, particularly to unbelievers. And the Corinthians apparently valued this gift above all others because it was so conspicuous and spectacular. And they were absolutely enraptured by it. And those who didn't have it longed for it and even tried to drum it up if they didn't have it, which was a sad state of affairs. Paul says, if I could speak all the languages of earth, think of that. If I could speak with the tongues of men, all the languages, what a great missionary he would have been, right? Boy, if I had that gift when I was in Africa, what a blessing it would have been. I wouldn't have had to speak through an interrupter. When I was in West Africa, I could have spoken Hausa. When I was in East Africa, I could have spoken Swahili. And when I was in French-speaking Africa, I could have spoken French. Would have helped me get through customs a little better in some of those countries, too. What a fantastic ability. What a missionary he would have been. And then he says, if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, think of it, if I could speak with the language of heaven, the language with which angels communicate with each other, boy, wouldn't you be impressed this morning if I could speak the language of heaven? You just sit there and say, wow, you know, it's amazing. Paul says, no, unless God's love is being expressed in my life along with it, I'm nothing but a noisemaker, a noisemaker. He's probably referring to the hollow din of the gongs and cymbals heard in pagan temples, calling their devotees to worship. It was nothing more than senseless noise. And that's exactly what the gift of tongues would have been apart from love. Just senseless noise. And incidentally, I don't think Paul is suggesting here that the gift of tongues is the language of heaven, as some today have suggested. I think that's rather presumptuous and somewhat egotistical. Paul is simply saying that being a loving person is far more important than speaking all the languages of earth or heaven combined. Love. It's the greatest thing in the world. Now, while the primary reference here is to the gift of tongues, the language is general enough to include speech of any kind, like eloquence generally. I need this to remind myself of it periodically. See, if I could develop all the gifts of oratory to their highest level, if I could improve my diction and perfect the turn of a phrase and polish the art of alliteration and make you laugh and cry with well-placed and pertinent illustrations and move you to action by a clever conclusion to my message, if I could do all that perfectly without love, by God's standard of things, I'm nothing but a hollow and monotonous noisemaker. It's not going to do me one single good to be known anywhere in the world as a great communicator if I don't have the love of God throbbing in my soul for those to whom I minister and those around me. See, I can develop the gifts of oratory with one goal in mind, and that's to enhance myself. But powerful communication is learning to love people, to desire God's best for them, and be willing to do anything necessary to achieve God's best in their lives. And that goes for anyone else who speaks to people on behalf of God. There was a young woman who fancied herself a great love poetess. She gained admittance to a famous New York magazine office and asked the editor if he would be willing to look over some of her poems with a view to publishing them. He took the package and he said, "Well, before I read any of these, maybe you could simply tell me how you would define love." And she kind of put her head back and rolled her eyes back. She said, "Love is gazing into a limpid pool, shimmering with moonbeams." He said, hold it. He said, "Hold it." He said, I don't really think we can use your material." He said, "Love is more like getting out of a warm bed on a cold morning about 2 a.m. to take care of a sick child affectionately and cheerfully and kindly." He said, "Maybe you better try some other magazine." See, love is more than flowery or eloquent speech. Real love is caring about people and wanting God's best for their lives and willfully choosing whatever will accomplish God's best for them, whatever it costs us. That's the greatest thing in the world. Secondly, love is greater than prophetic gifts. Paul lumps three things together here, which we could call either gifts of prophecy or gifts of knowledge. He says in verse 2, "And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, but don't have love," down at the end of the verse, "I am nothing." Three gifts. First, prophecy is the ability to receive revelation from God and declare it to others. Back in chapter 12 and verse 28, Paul listed it second only to apostleship in its ability to bring edification to the church. A great gift, prophecy. "And if I could know all mysteries," he says, that's the ability to be able to understand the deep things of God. Things that cannot be known by human wisdom alone. They can be only known as God reveals them. Imagine being able to comprehend every difficult spiritual truth, without exception. Know all mysteries, it says. Imagine that. Imagine being able to explain every difficult Bible passage, without exception. Know all mysteries. Wouldn't that be a fantastic thing? And all knowledge. Now there's some debate here, but Paul seems to be reaching beyond the spiritual now, beyond spiritual understanding alone, to the broadest possible grasp of all the facts in the human realm. If I had all knowledge, wow, what a teacher this person would be. I mean, there have been many brilliant people in the world today. They've had great wealth of knowledge, many through human history. But there's nobody who knows all mysteries and has all knowledge. Nobody. Well, of what inestimable value this would be to the Church of Jesus Christ to have a person like this, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. If he didn't have love to go along with it, all his stupendous insights, God says he would be nothing. A great big zero. Zero. "If I do not have love, I am nothing," it says at the end of verse 2. You see, a full head with an empty heart adds up to zero. And you can keep adding zeros to zeros, and all you get is zeros. Never increases it one single bit. You can go to school from now until the sun burns out. You can get A pluses in every class. You can gain so much knowledge it begins to spill out. I mean, all around. Your eyeballs and your ears and every place. You know, it just spills out all around. But in God's economy, without a caring concern for other people, it has no value whatsoever. Paul says, "Without it, I am nothing." That has powerful application to every servant of Jesus Christ. Everyone. Take a Sunday school teacher, for instance. I hope you know your material well, that you've studied and you have a grasp of the Scripture. God can use well-prepared lessons. But the best prepared lesson is going to fall flat unless God's love for the people you teach permeates and saturates your life and your soul. You see, lessons are of little value after you've angrily scolded one of the kids you bring to Sunday school because he got his feet on the upholstery of your car. Great lessons don't accomplish very much if you walk from the room and begin to gossip about some other believer or criticize the way things are handled in your department. Doesn't do much good at all, because those things are not loving, you see. We can have it all, Paul says. We can have all these great gifts, all these prophetic gifts, but without love, we are nothing. Love is caring about other people. It's the greatest thing in the world. Greater than all the prophetic gifts. Third, it is greater than miraculous faith. And that we are introduced to in the middle of verse 2. And if, there's that if again. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. I want to tell you folks, in all honesty, if there is one spiritual gift I would like to have that I don't think I do have, it's the gift of faith. I would love to have it. I'd like to be able to dream great dreams and undertake great tasks and trust God for great accomplishments. I'd like to be able to pray for impossible things and see God do them. I'd like God, through my prayers, to be able to remove mountains of satanic opposition, mountains of resistance to the gospel, mountains of spiritual lethargy and indifference among believers, mountains of financial need. I long for that. I'd like to be able to make great sacrifices and trust God to meet my needs, not knowing where tomorrow's meal is coming from. What a gift. I guess I envy great giants of the faith who had the gift of faith. Men like Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. Their biographies absolutely excite me. But you know, I could desire that gift in order to exalt myself. So people would say, look at the amazing things that have been accomplished through his faith. Maybe that's why God hasn't given it to me. You know what that would make me in God's economy? One big goose egg. I am nothing, Paul says. Unless my motive is to secure God's very best for the people around me, I'm nothing. Love is greater than miraculous faith. Fourth, it's greater than generous philanthropy. Verse 3. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, now that's a good thing to do. We hear a lot about it in this day and age among evangelical believers. Maybe we need to hear more about it in this church. Simplifying our lifestyle, learning to give, to sacrifice so that others can have something, even little bit to eat. Good thing. But if I give, notice the word all. Please don't miss it. God doesn't put words in the scripture accidentally. They are here for a meaning. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and do not have love, it profits me nothing. At the end of the verse. How can anybody give absolutely everything away? I mean, his home, his cars, if he has more than one, his savings, his investments, everything, absolutely everything, so that the poor of the world and the hungry of the world could eat. How could he do that without having love? Is it possible? Well, I guess it is, or Paul wouldn't have said so. What else could motivate him to do it? Well, actually, lots of things. Maybe he wants the reputation of being a very generous person. That's important to him, to his sense of self-worth. That's possible, I guess. Maybe he wants his name on a plaque for posterity to see. Maybe he's trying to advance some cause that would ultimately benefit him. Maybe he just wants some warm, fuzzy feelings, and that's the way he gets them, by giving things to other people. Some probably do it because they want to earn points to get them into heaven. Or maybe some do it to make others feel indebted to them, to make them feel obligated, to bribe them to do what they want them to do. You know, parents are notorious for giving to their children in order to get them to do what they want. Some just give to get into a lower income tax bracket. That's not love, folks. At least not the love Paul's talking about. It's the love of money is what it is. Is that why you give to this church? To get in a lower income tax bracket? Forgive me, deacons or finance committee, please. But keep your money, folks. If that's the only reason you give it to this church, God will supply it some other way through someone who loves to give. You can keep it. Love or charity without love is not going to get us one single thing. It profits us nothing. Nothing. That reminds me of my all-time favorite Peanuts comic strip. And I've told you about it before because it's my all-time favorite. I'll probably tell you about it again. Lucy is mocking Linus because he wants to be a doctor. She laughs. You a doctor? It's ridiculous. You can never be a doctor. You know why you can't be a doctor? Because you don't love mankind. And Linus says, I do so love mankind. It's people I can't stand. And I think that's the way a lot of us are. We throw a crumb to folks in need to relieve our conscience or generate a few warm feelings, but we really don't care about people. You know, it's possible to give our time and our energies as well as our money, to busy ourselves in church activities until every spare moment is occupied. But unless it's motivated by a desire to see God's highest and God's best accomplished in the lives of other people for their good and their blessing, then God says it's largely wasted. Wasted motion. It profits me nothing. You see, what we are is far more important than what we do. You know why that is? Because when we become what God wants us to become, we'll do what God wants us to do automatically. We won't have to sweat it and say, oh, I've got to grit my teeth and do this. I've got to serve the Lord. We just get to know God and we'll love Him and we'll just want to do it. Nobody will have to twist our arms. We won't have any ulterior motives. It won't be in it for what we get out of it, whatever it is. It will just be an expression of God's love operating through us. And then it will mean something. Love is the greatest thing in the world, certainly greater than generous philanthropy. And finally, love is greater than voluntary martyrdom. Here's the ultimate of giving in the middle of verse 3. And if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, I'm not sure what Paul had in mind here. Some think he had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in mind. They climbed into that fiery furnace willingly and suffered that, they didn't get tortured, but at least what they thought would be torture, rather than bow down to a false god. But they had love for God. I don't think Paul's questioning that. I don't think he's talking about them. Some historians have told us that there was a tomb in Athens, which Paul himself had probably seen when he was there. It was the tomb of an Indian who had burned himself to death, and he left an inscription to be placed on his tombstone. It read, Zarmanochagus, the Indian from Bargosa, according to the ancient custom of India, made himself immortal and lies here. He was wrong. He didn't make himself immortal. It was no more than selfish exhibitionism and self-delusion, because you don't make yourself immortal by burning yourself to death. Some in our lifetime have saturated their clothing with gasoline and lit a match to themselves, and it seems so selfless. But they were probably just trying to promote a cause that was dear to them, or be remembered as somebody courageous, or maybe they were trying to earn eternal life. I don't know what they were doing. It may have only proved that they were stubborn or stupid. I mean, I don't know. We ought to be willing to die for our Lord. But even more important than that, we want to be willing to live for Him. And that means getting to know Him and letting His love flow through us to the lives of others. Living for their good, even if it demands some sacrifice from us. Love is greater than eloquent speech. It's greater than prophetic gifts or miraculous faith or generous philanthropy or voluntary martyrdom. All of our gifts and abilities, all of our good intentions, all of our endless activities are worthless apart from God's love being expressed through us to one another. Oh, get to know God, will you? The God of all love. Saturate your mind and soul and heart with His word of love. Yield to His loving will for your life. And He'll begin to produce in you His fruit of love. And you will begin to want God's greatest good and blessing in the lives of others. And deliberately choose to do whatever is necessary to secure God's greatest good for them. Even if it costs you something. It may cost you a little time doing what you like to do. It may cost you giving some words of appreciation or affection, even though that may be difficult for you to do. It may even mean changing your mind about some things. It may mean giving some of your substance. That's not wrong, you know. But it will be done from the heart of love. And it will mean something eternally. Because God's love expressed through us is the greatest thing in the world. And maybe you've never come to know the God of all love. You're not sure you're rightly related to Him or will spend eternity in His presence. May I remind you that God is the great example of this love. He wouldn't ask us to love each other with a love that He demonstrated Himself. But God proves His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Have you believed in Him? Have you acknowledged your sin and put your personal trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you haven't, we invite you to do that right now. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed, may I ask you to examine your own heart? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? He said He was the only way to God. Do you believe that? Will you take Him at His word? Will you believe that He died in your place and paid the penalty your sin deserves? That He offers you freely right now everlasting salvation? If you believe that, tell Him so, will you? Express that faith to Him in words. It's not the words that save you. God saves, but there is His response to our faith. But tell Him about it. In the quiet of your own heart. You don't need to speak out loud. You talk to God. Dear Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. Lord, I'm trusting You now. I'm committing my life to You in faith. Come into my heart and save me from sin. Give me eternal life. He longs to do that. He wants to enjoy you for all eternity. He wants you to be able to enjoy Him. Will you trust Him as your Savior? Christian, is it obvious to you, as it has been to me, that we need more love in our lives? I know I do. Will you commit yourself right now to spending time with God in His Word, getting to know Him as the God of love, yielding to Him, and letting His Spirit create in you that great love? Tell Him so, will you, right now? Father, we thank You for every expression of love, Yours first and foremost. And every true expression of love on a human level. Particularly this morning, we thank You for the love of our mothers and what it has meant in our lives. But God, I pray that all of us will grow in our ability to love as we grow in Your knowledge and grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.